Perhaps someday we'll have enough good male singers among us that we can pick up one of those Welsh hymns and let the men sing it and let you hear what it was intended to sound like as a tune, because it was intended for men to sing. And it can be beautiful that way. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. We've just been singing about the beautiful, wonderful voice of Jesus, which has called to us out of the darkness and brought us to light and life. We thank you, Lord, for all that's come to us by our Savior. And we pray it this morning as we look at it once more, that, Lord, you will bless the theme, the message to our hearts. And let us, Father, be filled with praise to our Redeemer. For we ask it in his name. Amen. The humorist and author P.G. Wodehouse, and some of you know him, once had a character in his book that described another individual as having just about enough intelligence to open his mouth when he wanted to eat, but certainly no more. He had no gift for speaking or talking, and whenever he opened his mouth, he showed his lack of intelligence, I guess you would say. Most people would find that a rather pointed and cruel insult, I think. Generally speaking, every man, woman, and child likes to imagine him or herself wiser than he or she really is, truly is in reality. And we never demonstrate just how clever we think we are more dramatically than when we undertake to sin. We think that a carefully crafted lie will outsmart everyone, even our parents, when we're children. And as adults, we often believe that we can do the opposite of what God commands and still not only succeed in our plan, but prosper, if we're just clever enough to pull it off. And we wouldn't attempt it if we didn't think we were clever enough to pull it off. So we have this self-delusion concerning our wisdom. Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." And yet, despite that statement, we often think we can outsmart him. One has to believe that David was very convinced of his own wisdom and his own prudence when he plotted and carried out the whole affair concerning Bathsheba. You have to believe that David didn't sit down and say, "Well, I'm not very smart and I don't have any wisdom outside of God, so how can I go about this?" His mind was keen. He thought he was clever. He thought he knew how to do this and then how to cover his tracks. And yet he was completely in error. Now, actually, this flaw in our thinking, shows up at the very beginning. One of the reasons that Eve was drawn to disobey God and eat from the forbidden fruit of the tree was that it appeared to be a tree desirable to make one wise. And so, on the basis of the hope of increasing her wisdom, she thought she would wisely partake of the tree and then give of the same to her husband. So the most foolish of actions was deemed to be the wisest of actions in her eyes. And ever since, mankind has been susceptible to what James calls an earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. Now, we don't often acknowledge those things or even take note of them. But you do know that James says that that is a wisdom that prevails in the world. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. And it prevails in the world. Not against God, but it prevails among worldly men, let me put it that way. Since the fall of mankind into sin, people young and old have utterly misjudged the dependence that persons have on God for any good sense, any wisdom, any intelligence, any sagacity. A careful search of God's word and a candid look at the real world will quickly correct that error in judgment, but men make that error all the time. In fact, there are times, usually in an unguarded moment, when even the world itself will acknowledge the truth. Einstein put it this way. He said, two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity. And I'm not sure about the universe. He wasn't sure whether the universe was infinite, but he knew human stupidity was. When you begin to examine what the Bible says about wisdom, what we would call common sense, what we would say was good judgment, you quickly see that God declares himself to be the gatekeeper of all real wisdom, of all true wisdom. He says that he's the one who gives wisdom and that he's the one that takes it away. In our responsive reading this morning, we read that about God from the mouth of Job, that that's what God does. He takes those who are wise and he just strips them of their wisdom and they become fools. And he takes those who don't have any wisdom and he endows them with wisdom. He also says that he's the one who keeps men and women and children from recognizing wisdom or acting wisely, and that he at times lets them be as foolish as they are when left to themselves for reasons of judgment and or correction, sometimes both. You see this in the prophet Isaiah's writings. The taking away of wisdom we read about in Isaiah 29, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now God says, I just take away the wisdom of the wise. And then they act like fools. Because wisdom isn't their inherent gift. It is a gift from God. Leaving people in ignorance also appears in Isaiah. And this is in chapter 6 in verses 9 through 10. And the Lord's instructing Isaiah, and he says to him, go tell, this is right after Isaiah says, you know, the Lord says, who will go? Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, I will go. And the Lord then says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So here the Lord is laying claim to the fact that he shuts the eyes of men even when they're seeing, so that they can't perceive what it is they're seeing. He shuts their ears so they hear, but they can't understand what they're hearing. And the Lord takes that understanding away from them. Solomon, the wisest of men, says simply in Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. You see, beloved, the mistake that gets made, at times even by Christians, is that it's assumed that there's a wisdom outside of God's authority or control. A worldly wisdom, as it were. Some even go so far as to say, in effect, God can give us wisdom and understanding in spiritual matters, but there's a whole realm of practical wisdom that I possess all by myself. It's mine. Doesn't have anything to do with God. Now, I need him to understand what the Bible says, and I need him to understand who God is and all of that. But aside from that, I have this wisdom of my own, which came to me by myself. I gained it. I use it. And it operates totally apart from him and isn't really dependent on him. Now, I said in effect, because it usually isn't a conscious thing, but it's a subconscious matter. And it often impacts actions and thoughts in a negative way. Most people would never say, oh, I don't need God for that decision. Right? Most people would never say that. Yet how many people, often even Christians, make decisions without ever saying, God, I need your wisdom. I need your understanding. I need your direction. And if you don't offer that prayer, what's the implication? You don't think in this area of decision, you need that direction. You can kind of ride on whatever wisdom you have or have had, or whatever you recognize in yourself. The assumption of wisdom, beloved, is unwise. And there are times when we simply assume his help without taking the time to ask or to pray for it. That's a very unwise thing to do. James says in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And sometimes we take that and say, okay, if I ever recognize I lack wisdom, I know what to do. If it ever dawns on me that I don't have enough wisdom, I know where to go to get it. And I'll go call on God and say, you know what, Lord, I'm a little short on wisdom today, so could you pump some into me or give me some so that I can do the right thing? Is that what James means when he says that? No. The truth is, the false assumption is that there's ever a time we don't need to pray that. We always need to be praying for wisdom and understanding and for the insight of God's word, the worldview that encompasses the truth of God. And we don't get that on our own. That is a gift from God. Now, all that brings us to our text this morning from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've already dealt with part of this, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the message preached is the message of the cross. Now, Paul says here, as we've already seen, that to those who are being drawn down to death, the good news of the cross is something so foolish and so silly that any aspect of it is enough for them to reject it. Just take any part of the story of God's sending his son to die for our sins. Take any part of that story, and that's enough for them to reject it, to lay it aside. He also says that despite this, to those God brings to himself by faith in Jesus Christ, that same message, the message of the cross, is the explosive message that reverberates down through the ages. And so it makes its impact on those who are lost and brings them to the truth from generation to generation to generation. It's the evidence of the power of God. And then in verse 19, Paul brings forward an argument from Scripture that continues his point in a way that punctuates it. He says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, while this is similar to words we find in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 29, and it's like words we find in Psalm 33, especially as both of those passages are written in the Septuagint, it's not a direct quote. And Paul is just bringing this principle forth, and it's a biblical principle that can be established from more than one place. Now, when the Lord says here that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise, That word destruction is a word that's used widely in Scripture for every sort of destruction and ruin. It's used to describe the withering of grass. It's, you know, when it turns brown, it dies. It's used to describe buildings when they collapse and become unusable. It's used to describe the lives of individuals when they die and their bodies return to the dust. That's how thorough and complete this destruction of the wisdom of the wise is going to be through the cross. And that tells us that it is God's purpose that through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the wisdom of the world should be utter and irrevocably ruined. The second statement is just really another way of expressing the first idea. The understanding of those deemed prudent will be rejected because it will be despised. It'll just be set aside because it's despised. Now, those prudent ones are the ones who seem to have a wisdom or an understanding based on logic or the ability to bring ideas together. One who thinks, and in their own words, they believe that they have everything figured out. Now, beloved, faith in the gospel and the message of the cross will bring men and women to see that there's really nothing to all that deep thinking. It leads nowhere and it solves nothing. All the wisdom of the world goes no place and it brings no solutions. Perhaps the whole thing is best understood in the light of the context of Isaiah, because Paul seems to draw these thoughts from the prophecy of Isaiah. That's where it seems to have first appeared. And all you need to keep in mind to get the picture is the Jews in the northern kingdom of Israel and those in Judah were being warned by God and his word and his prophets, and by his prophets, that their sin was going to bring them under God's judgment. It was going to bring God's judgment down their heads. So God was telling the northern kingdom that this judgment was coming. He was telling the southern kingdom that this judgment was coming. He was using his word and his prophets to make that plain to them. They pretended, and that's the important part here, they pretended to care about God's word and about God. But they continued their idolatry. They continued to make a mockery of God. They continued in all their sinful practices, even though they pretended to have an eye towards God. They sought to placate God with some empty practices of worship. And then they came up with the idea of, and just in case, we need to make an alliance with Egypt so that we can be protected. So what we'll do is, we'll tell God, yes, we love you and, you know, all your worship and everything. We'll keep doing what we want to do. And then just in case there's a problem, we'll make an alliance with Egypt. And when you put the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, together with Egypt, who can defeat us? Nobody can. So we'll be secure. Everything will be fine. They came up with their own plan to save themselves. So they did not need to listen to the prophets or listen to God's word and repent and turn to God. And you see here, beloved, the general state of mankind refusing to take God's warnings about the consequences of sin seriously and devising and creating their own plans for how they're going to survive death and the judgment to come. They're just like Israel in this sense. God is saying to them, judgment's coming, and the only way to escape is to repent and turn to me. And isn't that the message of the gospel? And people are saying, well, oh yeah, yeah, sure, God, you're God, and we love you, and you're all love, and so on. We want to continue to sin, and then we're going to work out something else. We're going to find another plan that will sustain us in the day of judgment. Now, for Israel and for Judah, this plan failed miserably. And it failed first for the kingdom of the north. It completely collapsed. The Assyrians came and carried them off. Took them all away, ruined all their cities, and supplanted them in the land with other peoples from other lands. So now you're in the south. You're in the southern kingdom. Okay, you've kind of thought that you could do the same thing as the northern kingdom, and you look at that and you say, how'd that work out for them? How'd it work out for them? Real well? No, failed miserably, right? So, what would the wise thing be to do? To say, you know what? That's not going to work. Maybe we should listen to the word. Maybe we should listen to these prophets. Maybe we should repent and turn to God, and perhaps he will protect us. But the southern kingdom and its rulers didn't do that. They said, well, it didn't work for them, but it'll work for us. They just didn't come up with enough money or something. We'll get the Egyptians on our side, and we have the temple, so we can, in effect, make it look like we love God more than the people of the north, because they already showed they didn't love him because they wouldn't come down here to worship. So, but we've got the temple and so on, and we'll be safe. And it's in that sense that God took away the wisdom of the wise. Because you look at that and you say, what sense does that possibly make? It makes no sense at all. It is the height of foolishness. And it's during this time when Judah is thinking about following the same plan that Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, as he's speaking in the name of the Lord, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. The Lord's going to let them follow the example of the failed and ruined northern kingdom. But then he says, but because of my covenant with David, I am going to come and deliver you in a way that will demonstrate without question that the wisdom of the world is utterly useless. I'm going to let you go, follow through on your plan, do what you want to do, fortify your walls, set up your towers, arm your men, make your alliance with Egypt, but that's not how you're going to be delivered. I'm going to deliver you in a way that you cannot imagine. He does this first in order to show how stupid their way is. And I say stupid, I'm not using it in the slang way we use it today, but in its more formal sense. He lets them follow their goal until it's utterly hopeless and it's undeniable. They're surrounded by over 100,000 Assyrians. They've been looking from their watchtowers for the Egyptians. How many Egyptians came to save Judah? How many Egyptians came to save Judah? Zero. But they paid them a lot of money. You know, they counted out carefully and they made sure that, you know, they were really making an impression on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians so that they would be sure to come to their help at that time. But they find themselves surrounded by almost 200,000 Assyrians in the city of Jerusalem. How are they going to get out of this? There are no Egyptians coming to help them. They don't have an army that can hope ever to stand against the Assyrians. And what has God been telling them all along? If you don't repent, they're going to carry you off. But I'm going to come and deliver you anyway, in a way you have no idea about. And the record of this unexpected and undreamed of deliverance is found in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 through 37. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city of Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. And I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Now, nobody thought this was the way Judah could ever possibly be delivered. That's not it. It's our alliance with Egypt. That strong nation has great armies and they have chariots, you know. And they can really get up here quickly and they can defend us and they'll fight for us against the Assyrians because they don't like them either. And we have our fortified city and we have our high towers and we have our own armies and we have diplomacy. And by diplomacy, we might be able to defend ourselves too. If we pay enough tribute to the Assyrians, maybe they'll just leave us alone. So we're also wealthy and we have money and diplomacy. All these things can work. But when there's 185,000 troops out standing against you, threatening to destroy you, and the Lord says, don't worry, they won't even shoot an arrow into your city. They kind of look at that and go, what? But you remember King Hezekiah leads them in faith to believe. And they reject the threatenings of Sennacherib. And so on a certain day, the Lord miraculously delivers them from all the threats of Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And Sennacherib himself, we're told, goes home. And at home, he's worshiping in the temple of his God. And his sons assassinate him. Not only does he not get to shoot a single arrow into Judah, but he dies at the hands of his own family. The man that nobody thought could die dies at the hand of his own sons. Now, what you have to see is that this action on the part of God completely negates all the plotting, all the posturing, and all the conniving of the wise men. And it does that by showing that while their efforts were already demonstrated to be stupid, unproductive, and even destructive, God's way provided a complete and totally effective deliverance. You see the contrast there. You think about the rulers in Judah. And they're getting together and they're counting out in the treasury. Now, what do we have to do here to really impress the Egyptians? Well, let's send some diplomats down there and we need to raise some funds and tax the people and so on. We've got to sharpen our weapons. We've got a fort. What was all that? How did all of that effort, all of that labor, all of that time spent in trying to deliver themselves, what did it contribute to their deliverance? Absolutely nothing. So how does it look? When all along they were being told just to put their faith and trust in the living God. That's what they were being told to do. And they said, no, we've got to count out our money. We've got to raise our armies. We've got to be ready to fight. We've got to be ready to defend ourselves. We've got to get an alliance. We've got to do this better than they did it in the northern kingdom. We've got to think this through. We've got to get our diplomats out there. We've got to do, how does all that look? In light of the fact that the message that God gave to them was, just put your trust in me and I'll deliver you. Doesn't all of that just look ridiculous? When all they had to do was put their trust in what God had promised. Now, let's bring it up to where Paul is speaking here. This is exactly what the message of the cross does. The message of the cross is that it is the death of your guilt and your sin. And when the sword of God's justice was plunged into the heart of your Savior, that act provides the only hopeful means of your deliverance from sin and death. The only one. There is no other. And that being affected by God, what does an alliance with the world or the devil look like in regards to being a means of securing your soul? What do all the works of men look like as a means of securing the soul. You have this promise from God. I'm going to bring death to your sin in my Son. You trust that and you'll be delivered. And men stand over here and say, well, that sounds good, but I really think, well, I want to be good enough to get into heaven. So I hope I can do enough good works that added to what Christ has done, I'll be secure. And how does that look in face of what Christ did? Or how does it look to say, no, I don't like that plan. I think I need to come up with my own plan for my deliverance. And I've got a religion I've worked out in my own mind. I've thought a lot about it over a long time. And I've really worked on this. And I've tried to handle it diplomatically. And I think I've got this all worked out. And I think I know how I can secure my own soul. And the answer is, all of that, in the light of the message of the cross, becomes just foolishness. And as Paul goes on, he asks a series of questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And these questions, too, actually not directly but indirectly come from Isaiah. These questions were suggested by him. Isaiah was asking, in light of the deliverance that God gave you by killing all of the Assyrians and sending Sennacherib home, to what point was all the wisdom of Egypt? Egypt that couldn't even help itself against the Assyrians. What good was it? To what point was all the labor of the one who counted out the coins for the tribute to be paid to Egypt? Or the tribute to Assyria? What was the value of the one who kept track of the walls and the towers and the weapons and the works of defense? Now that's what Isaiah asks. He says, when you look at this, when you look now and see your deliverance, there's 186 carcasses, 186,000 carcasses out there. Your enemy is completely gone. The threat is over. And you look at that, and then you think about all the things you were planning and devising and so on. Where is their value? Of what use are they? It was all useless. You should have listened to the wisdom that came from above, the wisdom of God. So what does Paul ask here? Do I really care about what some Greek philosopher has to say? Do I really care about that? Where is he? In light of the cross, the message of the cross. Do I really care what some guru has to say about the road to happiness and contentment once I have found it in Jesus Christ through the sacrifice for me on the cross of Calvary? What do I even care about what this man has to say once I have what I know is mine in Christ through his sacrifice for me at Calvary? What does tradition, no matter how ancient, have to offer to compare with the cross for pleasing God and his justice? You remember what Paul said? He said, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count it all as rubbish. I don't care about all those works I tried to do as a Pharisee. I don't care about all those big thoughts I had and all those plans I had, because I found what my heart needs in Christ. Do I really care about some scribe who can line out the requirement of every law and every detail on how it should be obeyed, either honestly or dishonestly, after I know about the cross? And why do I say the scribe finds out how to do it honestly or dishonestly? Well, Stuart was telling us the other day that on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, the hotel will shut down one elevator as a token that they're observing the Sabbath. And then the Jews will hang around the other elevator and wait for a Gentile to come along and push the button, because they're not allowed to do the work of pushing the button. So they wait for a Gentile to come along to push that button for them, so that then they can get on the elevator and ride up. But they can't push it and call for it themselves. That would be work. The scribes figured that out. Bonnie made the astute observation that they probably actually closed the other one so that they get a better chance of getting a ride on the only one that's left. And that may be true. But this is all out of supposed devotion to the Sabbath. But it's a typical example of how those who try to live by the law work to manipulate the system, and they always do. It goes on in every culture where supposedly keeping the law is the key to justification. Wherever that is, you'll find people whose job it is to study the law and find out ways to get around it. Find out ways to ignore it. Find out ways that you can pretend to be obeying the law. Do I want to really hear about a system like that once I've come face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. Do I really want to hear the issue debated by those who have discovered the greatest thinking of this age, or those who are versed in the mysteries of any other age? Do I want to sit at the feet of a world that in one decade says, you can't live without oat bran. You will die of a heart attack unless you have oat bran. And the next generation says, oh, oat bran has nothing to do with whether you live or die. In fact, it might even be harmful. So don't eat too much of it. Do I really want to sit at the feet of that world and say, oh, please teach me what's the latest? I want to know what the new idea is about how to be saved and how to secure my soul. When I've seen the cross, all of that becomes foolishness. And I've mocked it as foolishness. But the only reason I am is because of the cross. I've heard the message of the cross. And in the light of that message, all of this wisdom appears to be nothing but utter foolishness. It's all rubbish. I've found an event in which there was a literal sacrifice for my sins. It was executed in a way that doesn't jibe with human philosophy or thought. It doesn't make the world comfortable. It doesn't please or satisfy those who are being pulled down to death by their sins. But it satisfies the longing of my soul. And everything else appears in a different light because of it. All my life long, I panted for a drop from some cool spring, a draft from some cool stream that I hoped would quench the burning of the first thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah! I have found him who my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his life I now am saved. Well of water every spring, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his life, I now am saved. That's the hymn of Clara Williams. The final question implies this truth. God not only shows and proves the wisdom of the world to be foolishness, but he actually rendered it so by his glorious and merciful work at the cross. So your car breaks down, and there you are by the side of the interstate. You pop the hood, you look at the engine, and you come up with a plan to get it started. It's the most elaborate plan for starting an automobile ever devised. It involves pulling wires, adding hoses, and bringing in all sorts of equipment. You pull on your coveralls, you break out your toolbox, you work for hours. But when you're all done, the car still won't start. A professor from UW stops by and offers to give you his opinion on how to start the car. You listen for hours as he goes on about how to start the car. And in the engine remains still dead and cold. Then comes Bill Shedrock. He sees you by the side of the road, pulls over and says, "That car's no good. Here, take mine. It's brand new," and gives you the keys. Now, what are you going to be telling people about if that happens to you? Your intricate but flawed plan for starting your old car? Yeah, I got this new car from Bill, but let me tell you what the idea I came up with, because it really was spectacular. It didn't work, but it was really spectacular, and I'd like to tell you about it. That's not what you're going to talk about, is it? You should have seen me in my coveralls. I was impressive. You should have seen me. You would have thought I was a real mechanic. Are you going to be going over the philosophical meanderings of the professor and asking about, what do you think about that? You know, I couldn't figure out everything he was saying, but it sounded so intelligent and so wise. Are you going to be talking about how Bill came along and not only rescued you, but gave you a whole brand new car? What are you going to talk about? The other things just fall pale because of this act by which you were unexpectedly delivered. And this is what God has done by the cross. He has frustrated, made look foolish, made look ridiculous, everything else, by sending his son to die for you. In Psalm 40, the psalmist says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. And lastly, and transitionally here, Paul states one of the reasons why our wise and just God chose to act this way. He says in verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, God knew that despite the fact that mankind is surrounded with evidence concerning both the existence and the glory of God in the creation and the execution of his works of providence, yet man in his own wisdom would choose not to know him. And this is really just a condensed form of Romans chapter 1 that Paul is referring to here. So, making no appeal to corrupt human wisdom, God chose to save men through the foolishness of preaching the cross, a means and a message that the world in its own wisdom despises. The Lord has said, "You have all this wisdom, and by it, you don't even see the most obvious. So therefore, I'm going to take something simple, something plain, something obvious, and by the preaching of that message, I'm going to redeem men's souls." And that message is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that through him we might have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. That's the message. It's the message of the cross. I sacrificed him for your sin, and through him you may have life and have it more abundantly. And Paul says the world's just not satisfied with that message, but it's the message that saves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we...